We've been studying for the last 3 weeks some observations about the cross of Jesus Christ. We've noticed the historicity of it. We noticed that his death on the cross was actually prophesied in such specific terms that the prophet Daniel could say that the death of Jesus was going to take place 490 years, or approximately there, 490 years from a certain specified point in history, and it was going to take place. And then we've looked at it from the point of the historical confirmation of it, that it actually was an historical event, confirmed in history, projected in prophecy, confirmed in history, and it's come down to us well documented. We noticed then the next week the principal characters that were involved in it. Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these people are historical characters. They're named. In secular history, they're named. So we're dealing again with realities. We're dealing with historical actualities, historical facts. Then we noticed last Sunday evening the motives and got into some intangible things that lie behind the actual actions themselves and talked about the obvious motives that prompted these men and these different sections of society to reject Jesus Christ. What we're going to be talking about tonight, though, is not the motives of the men and the different factions that rejected him. What I want us to look at tonight is the motive of God. And I think that if I could point to any one lesson, any one central fact that would be basic and absolutely essential, I would point to this lesson tonight as being the pivot point around which all that we've got to say must be hinged. We want to look at God's motives. The death of Jesus on the cross was an intentional action of God. It didn't come about by surprise, and it take him by surprise, and he go along with it and say, well, I can't do anything about it, I'm sorry. That's not the way it was. If anything in the Bible stands out in bold relief, it is the fact that Jesus' death was an intentional act of God. Now, the question that I want to ask tonight, and yet I'm not going to deal with it in detail, but I want to ask it by way of introduction, what was it that was so urgent? What was it that was so pressing that it would cause the God of the universe to so subject his own son to such an excruciating death that in the midst of that death, though both he and his son had agreed that it was to be done, the son would seemingly almost momentarily be overwhelmed with the magnitude of it and the severity of it and would cry out in surprised anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? There must be some motives behind what God did that would justify such an extreme accounting. And I want us to look at them tonight. I'm going to make two or three statements, all of which you will agree with. One is that man's greatest blunder is his sin. You know that. Put it in the second person, your greatest blunder are your sins. Put it in the first person, my greatest blunder is my sin. And this is not something new to you. You know that. You're aware of it. The things that you've done in life of which you're the most ashamed, these sins that keep plaguing you, and that cling so closely to you, you're aware of this. The correlated thing with that I want to mention is that man's heaviest burden is his guilt. And that also is something that we accept on the intellectual level, but we don't accept way down inside, and yet we understand, but we don't see the ramifications and the implications of it. We don't see the reverberations that come from this burden of guilt that we all bear. Let me make some clarifications first. I'm going to do it simplified because I didn't get I didn't get through the first service, and I'm disappointed, and I've got to make some rearrangements. So I'm going to start shuffling off and getting down to the core of the thing a bit quicker. Number one, God is real. He's not the figment of somebody's imagination. He's real. Your denying him or confessing him has not one whit to do with the reality of his existence. Don't think that you can dismiss him by saying, "Oh, I don't believe in God." What difference does that make to his existence? It has not one whit to do with whether he exists or not. It doesn't at all affect his existence. He exists. He's a reality. He lives. Secondly, sin is real. This is not some far-off, fetched theological or psychological concept that deals with abstractions that are not related to the human situation. That has nothing, that's not the nature of it at all. Sin is as real as you're real. And the nature of sin and its identity is not derived from some detached, arbitrary God who in some arbitrary judgment made a definition of what sin was, that it's whatever man likes, and that's what he's going to get rid of. That's not going to be it. You're not going to be able to do that because that's sin. That's not what sin is. Sin is whatever makes you less than what God created you to be. You were made in the image of God. All about you that's good, all of the good things in you, all of your aspirations, your noble desires, your hopes, your dreams, your creativeness, your love, your capacity to believe, your capacities to whatever there may be to do that will bring you into a higher plane, all of these great aspirations, they are divinity in the sense that God is the mold into which you've been made. You were made in His likeness. And whatever detracts from that and brings you down and destroys and effaces and tries to destroy what God has made you to be, that is what sin is, and that is why it is sin, because it destroys that which God created. You were made in the image of God. Sin is real. But something else is real, and that is God's judgment against sin, the consequences of sin. It's a real existence, and it's current. It's not future. It's present. God's judgment against sin is not something that has been postponed until some judgment day when God will all of a sudden bring the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin and lay them upon the shoulders of the sinners and say, "I told you, and this is the cause, this is the result of it." That's not it. Sin and its consequences are so real that they are being visited upon the sinners day after day after day, to the point that each one who has given himself over to a life of sin begins to be caught in this tailspin that carries them down to total oblivion. Each person who gives himself over to sin becomes the victim of what I refer to as an ever-increasing itch with an ever-shortening arm to scratch. It's that increased desire with the diminishing ability to fulfill it. That is the consequence of sin. Those are the consequences, some of the consequences of sin. If you want to read about it in the concrete, read Romans, the first chapter, where he talks about how that these wise people who should and who otherwise had good sense refused to have God in their knowledge, and as a result, having removed that from themselves, they attempted to fill that vacuum with something else, and of all things to fill it with, they filled it with creeping things and four-footed beasts and human beings, and they changed the worship of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the corruptible men and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and debased themselves into looking at and worshiping themselves rather than God. That's part of the consequence of sin. It drives them to homosexuality. That's part of Romans 1. It drives them to murder. And all these things that people are being driven to today, that's the consequence of sin. And if you think that the people in the world who are really living it up, the Playboy set, if you think they're having fun, take another close look at it. They're not having fun. They're having a frantic time trying to find out where real fun is. And they find themselves going up one blind alley then the next, looking perhaps, maybe happiness is here. And they go up there with all the gusto they can muster. And they get up there and Satan laughs at them and says, "Ha, I tricked you again, didn't I? And so they take off after another direction and up another blind alley. And all this running around and all the gusto they're looking for. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for some kind of peace. But it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And they keep doing it more and enjoying it less until finally they reach the point where there's no return, and many times they just simply take their lives. Consequences of sin. But there's another thing. This is what I want to concentrate on tonight, and that is that guilt. Guilt is real. Get rid of the thought of it as being some abstraction. Get rid of the thought of it as being some intellectual concept that you can talk about, and you talk about it only in terms of our insisting that baptism is for the remission of the guilt of sin. And that many times is about the depth to which we go in talking about what the guilt of sin is. Well, that's true. Baptism is for the remission of the guilt of those sins. But that's not the extent of the damage that sin has done. That doesn't talk about the damage. I want to ask you some questions. Do you know what guilt does to your life? Guilt interferes with your normal communication of your personality. Guilt will make you where you can't communicate with people. It interrupts relationships. Guilt changes the countenance of your face. Guilt will make you defensive. Guilt will interfere with the functioning of your body. It will cause certain glands of your body to secrete certain secretions in an overabundance to the point that your body is actually poisoned and it can't function properly, primarily because of guilt. Guilt to a woman, if it's a wife, it can make you frigid. If you're a husband, it can make you impotent. It can make you overeat. Because you eat in order to get your mind off of your guilt, and then you feel more guilty for having eaten, and then you keep getting fatter and fatter and fatter, and you try to eat to get rid of the guilt, and then it's one vicious cycle. And that's what guilt does. Who would have ever thought that guilt would amount to pounds? And then because you've overeaten, it shortens your life to where actually you're paying for, say, 10 years in your life because of the fact that you've overeaten, because you've been guilty, because you've overeaten, and then around and around. Here we go. Guilt. It's ripping you off subconsciously. I say you, it's ripping us off. Anyone who hasn't learned how to deal with his guilt is being ripped off. There's a statement that Dr. White gave me after the first service. He went home, found a book. He's teaching in abnormal psychology on campus this year. He went home and brought this back and says, here's something I think you'll want. In the book, Abnormal Psychology and Modern Life by Coleman, he says, of all the forms of mental suffering, perhaps none is as pervasive and as intense as the ache of guilt. And then this biologist, Herrick, stated it very plainly, the wages of sin is death, if not of the person, certainly of his richest values and satisfactions. I don't know of a thing on earth that's more detrimental to a person's well-being, both mentally, spiritually, and physically, and emotionally, than the burden of guilt that you and I and everybody in the world bears unless and until he's learned how to cope with it. Have you learned? All right, let's go on. Having established this, I can't think of a thing that's any greater than the weight of guilt upon the shoulders of those who are in the human situation. And we're in that situation. You're a human. And there's no way of escaping the inevitable conclusion, the judgment of that's upon you because you are human, is also the fact that you're a sinful human. And you're going to have to deal with it. Otherwise, it makes you defensive. It makes you suspicious. It makes you, let me mention some of these things. It makes you hostile. It makes you rebellious. It makes you doubtful. It makes you fear of being exposed. It makes you fear of losing your approval of other people. It makes you fearful of death. All of these are things that I would love to stop and take just a few moments, but we don't have the time. But I ask you, do you understand what I mean by guilt? And then let me just give you just one or two very quick examples. How many of you have cheated on a test and found out, by the way, that somebody has found out about it and that they know by the way you answered the test whether or not you were the one that was cheating, and that they can go to the test papers and they know by checking the answers who it was that did the cheating? You know what you do? What you begin to feel? Here it begins to close in on you. How many of you have been unfaithful to your wife and you fear that somebody's going to find out about it? How many of you have stolen something and lo and behold, the police are on the trail of it and here they come tracking it down and you're next. They're going to come check on you. Guilt. Guilt. How are you handling your guilt? All right, I maintain that our greatest burden that we bear tonight is our guilt. Now, the second statement I want to make is as obvious as the nose on your face. Your most obvious need then is for forgiveness. There's not anything in the world that you need more than forgiveness. Genuine forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that allows you then to stand up again and face yourself and look in the mirror and know that you're all right. I don't know of anything that you need any more than that. I may need a new car, but I don't need it like I need forgiveness. I may need more hair, but I don't need it like I need forgiveness. I may need new clothes. I need friends. I need your approval, perhaps. I need a lot of things, but I don't need anything like I need to know deep down inside my soul that I have been forgiven and restored to the point that I can look myself in the face and look you in the face and know that I'm all right and stand before God without being condemned by my own sins. I need that more than I need anything else in all the world, and you do too. Now, having established that, and I believe that you say amen to it, I don't think there's a one here tonight that would deny that. What would you think if I were to tell you that the very first time that God ever told us who He was, that it was in specifically and in precisely the terms that fit our most pressing need? Well, that's what happened. The very first time is in Exodus, the 34th chapter, where he says when Moses was there, after he had given the law, then he revealed himself to Moses in these terms, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious. I'm going to wait till you turn to it. That's the sixth verse of Exodus 34, if you want to look. This is the first time that God described who he is. You know, if I were to ask you tonight, who are you? You'd probably tell me your name first. Well, that's what he did here. I'm Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. I'm the God who is because he is. I am who I am. Yeah, Lord, but who are you? And then listen to how he describes himself. This is the way he looks at himself. You describe yourself in the way that you look at yourself. This is the way God looks at himself. Jehovah, Jehovah, that's my name, he says. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. 9 times he identifies himself in 1.5 verses as being a God whose prime nature is to forgive and be merciful and forget the sins, not overlook them, because he goes on and describes himself as one who will in no wise clear the guilty. Those who are rebellious will have to pay for their sins. But his principal, primary nature is to be a God who is loving and gentle and kind and forgiving and passionate, compassionate, and all of these beautiful qualities that he talks about here. That's his primary nature. I found that this past week. I had known it before. But when I looked at this past week and found that my main need is to be forgiven, and then I looked at God's principal nature and has found that he is a forgiving God and that he chose to tell me that about himself before he chose to say another word about his nature, well, I almost flipped. There he is, his prime nature, filling my most pressing need. And he didn't wait until he had told about how powerful he was. He told it to me from the very outset that this is the kind of God he is. Now look again in Isaiah 53. This is the mountain peak. Turn over to Isaiah 53. This is where he tells us in detail how he implements this nature of his. It tells us there what it really is and how he goes about giving it to us. But like I told him at the first service, forget it. Turn to another passage. You're not going to believe this. Turn over to another passage. No use looking at Isaiah 53. And that's the way he begins the first verse. He says, Lord, who's going to believe this? Now, we've read it, and it's translated here, who has believed what we've heard? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's sufficiently couched in poetic language to where perhaps we don't grasp the meaning of it. What he's saying is, Lord, who do you think is going to believe this? And to whom do you think, finally, who is it that you think is going to be open enough that they'll accept what you've done for them? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom is it going to sink in that you've really done this for them? This was the question that Isaiah asked after having received this message and this revelation. He said, well, Lord, nobody's going to believe that. Well, believe what? What is the thing? The unbelievable message was that God himself would pour himself out for our sins. That he would take our stripes. That he would be put to death for us. That he would bear our burdens. That he would take care of our transgressions. That he would be the one that would be led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. That he would be the one that would take our reproaches. 15 times in 12 verses, God states here in Isaiah 53 that he would pour himself out for our sins, that we would not have to bear the iniquity of our own transgressions. 15 times he says that. That's what is the message of Isaiah 53, that Isaiah said, Lord, who do you think is going to believe that? Have you believed it? I don't mean up here. I'm talking about way down in the seat of your guilt. Have you been able to reconcile yourself to the fact that there has been a God, your God, the one that made you in his image, that he loves you so much that he has decided that because of the fact that we are the way we are, that he will reconcile us to himself in spite of the way we are, and that he'll pay our price for us. Have you accepted that? That's the unbelievable report. One time about 12 years ago in Little Rock, I was preparing a sermon on this subject, and I didn't see it as clearly as I see it now, but nevertheless, that's not neither here nor there, but I was typing this thing out, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, or 53 and verse 6, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And I typed that thing out, and it was still in the typewriter, and I read it, and lo and behold, I had typed, and the Lord has laid upon Jim the iniquity of us all, because the H and the J are right next to each other. I nearly swallowed my tongue. I burst out in perspiration, cold sweat. I began to breathe heavily. I realized all of a sudden, briefly, faintly, and very remotely, what it would have meant had that happened. And I stared at it in amazement and in wonder and in unbelief. I couldn't believe it, that I'd done that thing, and it came home to me. Buddy, that's exactly what it would be had something else not happened. And then I took that eraser, and laughing and crying at the same time, I erased that J, and I lined that dude back up, and I hit that H with all I had and just laughed over it. Finally, thank God, somebody took the H and put it in where the J was, and had it not been for that, I wouldn't have made it. Couldn't. That's the message of Isaiah 53. But who's going to believe that? But let me ask you a question. Why is it so unbelievable? Why is it so unbelievable? Why can't we accept that? Because we'd rather do it on our own. We are so geared, not because of any divine arrangement of us, but because we've become so accustomed, it seemed, as Gentiles, as heathen, we've become accustomed to wanting to pay for our own sins. Oh, but we want to be the ones to assess the cost. We want to be the ones to assess the cost of sin, and then we want to be the ones to pay our own price. Let me give you a statement from Aristotle. Aristotle was a man who lived 300 years before Christ. And he wrote something, and I read a quotation that someone else made. I haven't checked it, but I'm going to accept it as whether Aristotle said it or not. I'll not question it. I think he did. But the truth of the matter is that it's true. This man quoted Aristotle in this book, Self-Love, page 82, by Robert... I forget his name. I'll call it in a minute. Anyway, this man made this statement of Aristotle's, that Aristotle maintained that man's almost instinctive inclination was towards self-recrimination. That from his observation, that he came to the conclusion that man had an almost instinctive inclination to self-recrimination. You know what self-recrimination is, or do you? It means this tendency to beat yourself down, to browbeat yourself, to whip yourself, to cut yourself, to beat yourself with rocks, to knock yourself down. He said man has a tendency to do that. It's almost instinctive. I think he's right. He's talking about this thing of what happens to us when we become guilty of our sins and we feel that guilt. Now, do you know why that was true? This is important. You know why it's true that we have a tendency to do that? The pre-Christian heathen had a tendency to do it because that's about all he had going for him as it came down to how he was going to make peace with himself so that he could once more lift his head up and go on his way and look himself in the face in the mirror. That's about all he had going for him. The Jew had a bit more than that going for him. God had arranged it so that the Jew could come once a year to the temple, bring an animal, cut his throat, send another one off into the wilderness, and he could go on for 12 more months and look himself in the eye and look himself in the face in the mirror because he had finally resolved this thing of his guilt. He had done it figuratively, yes. It was done in a figure, a religiously enshrined figure, but nevertheless, God made that arrangement for the Jew. There wasn't any arrangement made for the Gentiles. How did a Gentile handle his guilt? The Gentile handled his guilt much like the way many Christians today handle their guilt. We find ourselves wanting to pay for our own guilt today. We find ourselves having committed sins. We browbeat ourselves. Did you ever do this? Do something wrong? And then you pretty well set yourself a time of, of correction and a time of punishment. You said it maybe for 7 days, and from then on, you don't smile during those 7 days. You kind of withdraw, and you're sorry, and you beat yourself on the back, and you find some preacher that'll stand in the pulpit and just beat the daylights out of you, with a gospel of hellfire and damnation, and you say, "Oh, dude, hit me again. That's felt so good. Hit me again. I'm coming right." Oh, boy, and the blisters rise, and the blood starts. Oh, and that feels so good. We go out of here saying, "Oh, hallelujah, that's the finest thing I've ever heard." That's not where it's at. That's what the heathen had going for him. Do we not have anything better than that going for us? How do you handle your guilt? I'll tell you one thing. If you ever admit your guilt, you'll handle it in one of two ways. You'll either kill yourself or you'll let Jesus Christ die for you. You'll either act like the man who stood up in the temple and said, "Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like other folks." He was handling his guilt. He was refusing to admit that he had any guilt. And there are a lot of people like that today who just simply stoutly say, I'm right, and I'm right in everything. Or you can handle it like the other fellow did. He said, "Lord, be merciful. I'm a sinner." But the person that ever comes to the place and admits that he is a sinner, he either has to deal with it one way or the other. He either has to finally. He cannot live with himself and be a sinner without having acknowledged the fact that there's a way of getting rid of it, of the guilt. There's a young man I baptized 8 years ago who for 8 years I had never heard him once, ever, say that he was wrong about anything, ever. He lived in this dream world that he was right and he set everybody else at naught. And you have to do that if you take that position. Last April when I visited him and brought home to him his own sin and his own error, and in the face and the mouth of two witnesses, we brought it home to him, and the man admitted, I've done wrong. 4 months after that, or 6 months after that, they found him unconscious with an assortment of 72 drugs in his stomach. Once having admitted that he was wrong, he could not live with himself because he had never learned, and I'll take the responsibility for that myself. Evidently, I never did get the principle across to him that this unbelievable message is what takes care of your sins. God took care of it. You don't have to deny that you've been wrong. All you have to do is confess that you've been wrong and then get right with him. He'll pay for it. He'll take care of it. Well, who do you think is going to believe that? That's what Isaiah asked. Do you believe it? Our time is up. But listen, bear with me just a moment. Since that's true, that man's greatest need is forgiveness, and that God's prime nature is that he's a forgiving God, listen to what the final conclusion is. The greatest gift that God ever gave man then is Jesus Christ. Bar none, the greatest gift that he's given us is Jesus Christ. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, we see the literal fulfillment of the nature of God that we find all the way through the Old Testament. Exodus 34, I'm a forgiving, loving God. Isaiah 53, I'll forgive your trespasses, I'll take care of you. Isaiah again, come, let's reason together. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. I don't delight in the death of the wicked. All of these are statements by God in the Old Testament. Then watch what happened when that man made his appearance on the earth. In his life, you find him, by the way, coming and saying, I didn't come to judge you, I came to save you. The woman taken in adultery, whenever she was left there and Jesus had dismissed the judges, how do you take care of a grace session with these judges standing around looking down their nose? He said, you all go on home, play with your righteousness. We've got business to take care of. And he dismissed them. All judges leave. And he said, where are your accusers? Are there none? She said, no, Lord. He said, then I don't accuse you either. Go your way and don't you sin anymore now. And you can almost see the twinkle in his eye as he finally, you know, came to this woman and with her realized the purpose of his coming. Here he was now doing what he came to do. He said, I have come to seek and save the lost. I've come to seek and condemn the lost. No, I've come to seek and save them. And you can just multiply it. Zacchaeus, when he was called down out of the tree and Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come on, I'm going home with you. He was a traitor. He was absolutely the offscouring. People didn't like him. They wouldn't play with Zacchaeus. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come on, I'm going home with you. Boy, he came down. It said he made haste and he received him joyfully. Man, I can read into that, the jumping up and down and the heart of that boy just pounding. And he got home and threw a great big feast for the Lord. And the Lord was in there like Zacchaeus was somebody. Zacchaeus got overwhelmed and said, Lord, he stood up in the middle of that feast. He said, I'm going to give half of my goods to feed the poor. And furthermore, if I've taken anything from anybody wrongfully, I'm going to give them four times as much back. Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. For he also is a son of Abraham. And he restored to that man the dignity and the godlikeness that was due him because he was a son of God. He restored it to him because he forgave him. He didn't come there to judge him. The woman that came into Simon the Pharisee's house and bathed Jesus' feet with her tears and then with the ointment and wiped them with her hair, he told her, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. You're free. And he let that woman, she was a whore. She was a woman of the street. She was a prostitute. And he let that woman stand up as a human being because he had forgiven her. And he let her go off and start a new life. Oh, I could stand here all night and talk to you about the things that Jesus did to bring this kind of forgiveness and to let it become the Word of God in flesh. These people who walked with him and who saw him walking in their streets and teaching them in their synagogues and eating with them at their table, they sensed this acceptance by this man who himself was the very God of heaven on earth. And they sensed that he accepted them and forgave them and came as a non-judgmental God. He didn't overlook sin, no. But he came to save us, not condemn us. But when you look at him on the cross, you find the same thing happening there. There were two kinds of people that Jesus dealt with on the cross. Those that he could not ignore. The ones that were there nailing the spikes into his hands. He couldn't ignore them. They cursed him. They spit on him. They put a crown on him. How do you ignore people when they do that to you? You can't. But he took care of them. He could have said, you'll get it. You're sorry. You'll get it. I haven't done anything against you. I'm going to blow you out of this universe one day. Oh, no. He said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then there was another class that he had to deal with, and that was those whom he would have a hard time not ignoring. The nobodies. The faceless mass. The people that get lost in just oblivion because they're not anything, really. And we find that poor one in the body of the thief. And out of all the agony and out of all the greatness of the occasion, there came this voice interrupting what Jesus was doing. And what was it? Jesus, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom? Remember you? Man, I don't even know you. No. When this faceless, worthless individual, I don't even know whether Jesus could see him or not. He may have been behind him. I don't know. when there came out this voice that said, "St, sir, Jesus, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" When Jesus Christ said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise," I find myself again saying, God really is a God that wants to forgive. And when Jesus Christ dealt with both those whom he could not ignore, who were openly vile and vicious with him, and then those that he didn't even know, when to both of these he extended the forgiveness and asked for the forgiveness of their sins, something very significant happened in the world's history. Jesus proved that God could forgive any sin on the face of the earth. He could forgive them all. This one, who was disgraced by the very people that he came to save, who was hanged between two thieves, who was stripped naked before men and women and children, who had a mock crown on his face and blood streaming down and dripping off his face, that man, that one who was the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, self-existent God, the one who had made the hill on which they crucified him, the one who made the timber out of which the cross was constructed and the metal out of which the nails were made, that one who in one word, just one, could have called down from heaven 12 legions of angels to have secured what was his by right, that one, bless his memory, that one, decided to simply bow his head and accept the weight of the world's woe on himself and bear our iniquities and carry our sorrows and bear our stripes. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Who's going to believe that? Well, do you believe it? If you do, you're going to quit making yourself pay for your own sins. You're going to say, "Lord, I don't understand it. And I confess this every day I live. I don't understand it. I cannot fathom it. I can't grasp it. I can't comprehend it. That the God that made me was willing to just simply lay down his life and pour out his soul for me and pay my price for me." But that's the beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say, thank God, hallelujah, for that kind of a God. Someone said, if the heart that created the universe is any kin at all to the heart that burst on the cross, he can have my heart any day that he wants it. That's the good news. And that's what Isaiah said was so unbelievable. Who is going to believe this? 15 times. I'll take care of it for you. Have you got anything else going for you better than that? I don't. Man, I'm lost. Without him, I wouldn't have anything. I haven't got any other option. I've never been one ever thought he was right. I've always been wrong most of the time. My only hope is Jesus Christ. And what happens? When I finally cotton on to the idea that, by the way, you know he means that, and it's a matter of faith, yes, but the option or the alternative is so degrading that I don't have any option. I'm going to live in confidence that there is that God and that the only God that I know anything about is by very nature of his being. He is that kind of a God that he wants to take my sins upon himself and let me go free. All right. And when that happens, then my guilt disappears. I can look you in the face. I don't have to hide from you. I don't have to go around and shamefully look at the ground. I can look you in the eye. I can look my wife in the eye. I can look the judge in the eye and the police in the eye. I can look anybody else in the eye that I want. I can stand up and be the son of God that God intended for me to be. And also, I can let other people be that same thing. And I can treat them like I've been treated by God. And that's the only way you'll ever rectify human relationships is by letting other people enjoy the love that God has shown to you. And this came home to me so forcefully night before last, standing or sitting over in Memphis listening to Landon Saunders preach. And I was intently listening, and all of a sudden, there was a hustle and a bustle behind me. I was on the back row. There came a woman. I guessed it was a woman. I didn't know who it was, but I sensed that it was a woman. I didn't look around. She stood right beside my right ear. She stood on my right ear. She had a box of popcorn that must have been a bushel big. And it had all the rattles that a box has. And she reached down in it. And then she put it in her mouth, fistful at a time. And she chewed all in my right ear. And she had a 4-gallon Coca-Cola, I know, with ice all in it. And she rattled the Coke, and she'd do like this. It'd fall and hit her in the face, and she'd bounce it back and get down there for some more popcorn. Well, I thought, good, what in the name? What's the matter with you? We're trying to listen to the gospel. And then something happened. I suddenly thought of what Jesus did when he, in the midst of taking care of the gospel and getting it worked out for the whole world, while he was in the middle of it, this unknown, faceless, somebody said, "Psst, sir, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" And I thought about what he said to him today. "It's all right, you're going to be with me." And all of a sudden, all the resentment of that person, all of it, just lifted away. And I was able to smile. I looked back to the person sitting beside me, and she was giggling. But I was able then to pass on to that person because I saw what God had done. I identified with the thief, and then I saw how Christ dealt with me as a faceless nobody, and I passed it on to her. How thankful to God I was. This is the gospel. What are you doing with your guilt? How are you handling it? Oh, who will believe our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus came to his own didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of the flesh or the will of man or of the blood, but were born of God. Do you believe in him? Will you surrender your life to him? What other arrangement have you got for taking care of your guilt? You don't have any. Would you like this one here? This is the gospel. This is what they call foolish, but this is the gospel. And it's open to you. You can come and get it if you want to, if you just believe in him and trust in him. And submit yourself to him in this act, simple, beautiful, powerful, and let yourself be joined to him in faith in this action of baptism where you go through his death with him and you're raised to walk this new life of acting like him and enjoying his righteousness. That's what the gospel's all about. Please don't forget it. Be able to pass it on to others now. But first of all, enjoy it yourself. It's free and it's here. It's God's gift to you. Who in the world would believe it? But it's true. Let us stand and sing. You respond.
There's power in the blood, power in the blood.